I'm going to read from our scripture for today in a couple minutes. So if you want to flip there, it's going to be James 5, verses 7 to 12. All right, so James 5 says, "Be patient then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, patiently waiting for the autumn and spring rains. You too, be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against one another, brothers and sisters, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. Brothers and sisters, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we count as blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Above all, my brothers and sisters, do not swear by heaven or by earth or by anything else. All you need to say is a simple yes or no. Otherwise, you will be condemned."
Thank you, Ada. Good morning, everyone. Woo! About to lose my stand here. Yeah, for those of you who didn't catch that, my name is Amanda, and I am the associate pastor here. I'm also going to be teaching this morning. Hopefully, the stand stays in place. How many of you have traveled to New York City? I'll put up your hand. I've been to New York City. Okay, quite a few of you. It was on my bucket list, and so I was able to cross that off this past spring when me and a couple friends went to New York City. And one of the things we wanted to see there was the 9/11 memorial. So as I stood there, you're going to see a picture behind me. As I stood in front of the memorial, I was actually really glad that I had sunglasses on because it was really emotional standing there. And whoever designed it, I think, did a really great job at creating this infinity pool, two of them, right where the foundations of the World Trade Centers are. So you're standing there and you're surrounded by these skyscrapers, and then you have these great giant holes right in the middle in front of you. And I thought it was really brilliant because I thought that was so symbolic of the holes left behind in people's hearts for who had passed away as a result of this tragedy that had happened. And I remember also too, maybe you can remember where you were when you heard the news, what you were doing. I was in class and we had a teacher poke his head in the door, and he was also kind of like the jokester, and he said, "Oh, did you hear this? You know, a plane flew into the World Trade Center." We all were kind of like, that sounds like preposterous. But then we were like, he couldn't have made this up. And so we just turned on the news and we were watching, right? And I think all of us probably can remember where we were when we were hearing this. Yeah, I'm getting a lot of nods, right? It was just like so profound, a deep experience. And I remember too, as we heard the stories of people who were in the towers, we heard the stories of the rescue workers who went in afterward. And we also heard the stories of those on the plane, the planes that crashed, and as they interacted with their loved ones. And particularly what struck me is this, the flight that was headed, they believe, to the Capitol buildings. This is Flight 93. And so if you don't remember anything about the specific flights, Flight 93, they believe, was headed to the Capitol building, and it actually ended up crashing over Pennsylvania. But they believe that that was because a group of passengers decided that they were going to rebel against the hijackers and take matters into their own hands. And so based on either, you know, texts and recordings that have been tracked, they figure out that, you know, a group of passengers said, if we're going to die, we're going to make it count. And so let's do something. And so one of the last words ever recorded that was heard was this passenger saying, "Let's roll." And it became kind of this national catchphrase about, like, we have a project, we have a mission, let's get it done, let's roll. And it remains unclear to this day how effective they were, but that phrase of "let's roll on mission," I think, was inspirational to a lot of people, because it makes you ask the question when you're faced with certain death or probable or possible death, suddenly how one is living, how you're spending your last moments, becomes the most critical. So when you realize that death is possible, likely even probable, suddenly you start to ask yourself, how am I living? And how do I want to spend my last moments? Now, I know that this is quite an emotional way to start a sermon. I think you trigger something here, but I actually think that this is true to the text that James is talking and addressing his readers this morning. This is the emotional climate. He's addressing his readers, a group of people who are actively suffering for their faith, facing possible and even probable death for the choices they are making to follow Jesus. And so remember how this book started in chapter 1. Count it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness or perseverance or patience. The people that James addresses were living with some very real and costly consequences, possibly death, for following Jesus. And James comes, it makes sense that he comes a full circle at the end of his book to encourage the suffering followers of Christ. And he says, be patient, be patient. So here's the thing. I'm just going to take a step back from the text for a second. I provoked an emotional response with you because I realized that as a teacher up here this morning, speaking to a 21st century church, where yes, we are starting to encounter more persecution for the views that we hold as Christ followers, for most of us sitting here this morning, that's not actually a reality that we live with every day. Suffering isn't on our radar in the same way, I think, for the most part, that it was with these readers. And so in order to kind of step into identification as where James is speaking to, I'd like you to think in your own life where you might be struggling or suffering. And I'm gonna give you a bunch of different areas in which you can think about this. So maybe let's just talk about physical suffering. I know there are people in our community, we've prayed for them for the last number of weeks, who are facing health issues. And some of them are even dealing with the possibility that we may not have a future, I may not have a future, what is this gonna look like? So maybe this isn't you, maybe this is someone that you love, but when you're staring death in the face, right, you start to ask yourself how you're living your life, right? Or maybe it's not physical, maybe it's relational conflict. Maybe the struggle you have is broken relationships in your life, family members, close friends, where there's a real struggle to walk alongside people in love. What does it mean in those situations to own your beliefs and to live it out in your life? And that's a struggle, and maybe you even grieve the brokenness there. Or maybe you have a mental health or emotional health issues, and so every day you wake up and you don't really know how you're gonna feel. You don't know what reality is gonna hold every day, and so you're taking every day at a time, but it's a struggle to just get through a day, possibly even a week. Or maybe there's an area of your life where Jesus is calling you to really wrestle with your beliefs and what does it mean to follow Christ? And you're struggling with that and it can feel like suffering. What does it mean to trust him with this thing? Either give it to him or maybe I need to let it go. That feeling, okay, whatever area it is, I think suffering is a human experience, but that feeling that you get there is just a small feeling that the readers for James's book or the listeners are experiencing their lives. I want you to hold on to that space, whatever situation has come up. And this is where James is speaking to, those areas in your life where there is struggle, maybe even suffering, mental, emotional distress, physical distress, as you're following Jesus. And James speaks these words, which we heard, be patient, therefore. Now the word actually can be translated, and I actually like it better, as long suffering. Because I think this word more accurately communicates the experience that James wants to communicate as opposed to patience. When we think about patience, I feel like we're like polite Canadian society. We had to wait in line. Or we're waiting at a light for it to turn green. This is not the type of patience that James is talking about. He is talking about the presence of suffering in your life and actually to be able to move through it in a long direction. It's not required simply to wait your turn or to be idle, but it is the ability to be present in and through suffering, to wait and wade through those difficult circumstances, those difficult questions, without losing heart. In other words, in the presence of suffering, to remain steadfast, to remain committed, and to be resolved to keep pursuing Christ. Now, if I had to give you a really visceral physical experience of suffering, I think all of us have probably been somewhere where we realize that we might have to use the bathroom soon. And the very fact that the bathroom might not actually be in reach and we're not really sure if we are going to be able to go soon actually makes the problem worse. we're not really sure if we're going to be able to release our bladders. And so relief isn't possible. And so it kind of makes us even more anxious. And as we're, you know, continuing hoping that a bathroom is going to come, we actually start to experience physical pain. And we're like, how much longer can we take it? I can see all your faces like, oh yeah, we totally know that experience. But we're kind of like, we feel squeezed and we're kind of going, when is this going to end? This sense of like, when am I going to get release? And that is the kind of pressure that James is talking about to his listeners. When is relief going to come for the suffering that we're experiencing for following Christ? That's the essence of the word, long suffering there. It's not just patience, it's the ability to wait and to focus through the suffering. To focus through, if you want to say, the squeezing of your bladder, but to focus through those painful areas in your life and remain resolved and fixed, even keeled. In those moments, to choose not to opt out, but to keep moving forward. The hard thing is, though, James is writing this and he's saying, be patient. In verse 7 to 8, he says, be patient, be long-suffering, be long-suffering. But don't you find that when you're suffering, it seems like the waiting, the time is like slowing down? That old phrase, like time flies when you're having fun, it seems like the opposite is also true, right? Time slows down when you're almost done. When things are hard, when things need hard choices, you wonder if you're ever going to make it. There's nothing like suffering to make it feel like time is slowing down. Nothing like being confronted with the uncomfortable to make you wonder at how much you can stand. So nothing like, you know, looking at whatever situation you're bringing to mind, those areas in which it feels like I really am wrestling through this, I'm really actually suffering through this. Nothing like that to make you feel like, what does it mean to suffer long or be patient? And I think this is the invitation of James's message this morning to his listeners. And I recognize we're in very different situations than his listeners, but as suffering is a human experience, I think is common. And so as we move through this passage, whether we're experiencing separation from family members or friends, facing possible or probable death of loved ones or of ourselves, James wants to lend us some words of encouragement. And he actually wants to encourage those who are thinking about death or suffering. He says, this is how you want to live. James is exhorting his readers on how to live and to let their lives speak of what it means to suffer long, but to suffer well. And so he does this by addressing four things: waiting, the will, whining, and winning. Waiting, he's going to address the will, whining, and winning. So let's look at verse 7 as we look at what James means when he talks about waiting. So he says there, see how the farmer waits for the precious fruit. Now, at risk of stating the obvious, the farmer can only wait for fruit. The farmer cannot grow his or her own fruit, and the farmer cannot control the weather. The farmer can only wait. The thing that he can do, the thing that she can do, is anticipate. But there is a difference here between active waiting and passive waiting. I'm going to give you a brief illustration. Two farmers, both of them, prayed for rain. One went out and planted his field. Which one is actively waiting? The one who goes out and plants his field, right? Two farmers prayed for rain, but one actually acting on his beliefs in anticipation while he has to wait goes out and plants his field. That's the difference between active waiting and passive waiting. And James would probably say this is actually putting your faith into actions. We're praying for rain, trusting it's going to come. We're actually going to go plant our fields in anticipation it is going to come. But we cannot control the weather. We can only plant our field. And the other interesting thing is we can't control when these rains come, the timing of them. So James talks about early and late rains, and as most of us are probably not farmers, I think it's probably important that we just talk about the necessity of early and late rains in plant growth. I am also not a farmer, so if someone needs to come and correct me, they can after. Early rains are necessary. I think we've all probably seeded our lawn or something or put seeds in the ground. You have to water it, right? Early rains are necessary for a seed when planted to grow. Late rains are necessary because after that seed has grown into a plant, in order to bear fruit, in order to gain the energy to bear the fruit, the late rains are necessary. So both seasons are necessary for the growth of fruit. But again, we cannot control when the rain comes. We can only put the plant or the seed in the soil. I also want to draw your attention to those words early and late as they pertain to our topic of waiting or of patience. Because what makes something early or late? It's your ability to feel ready for it. If something is early, that's because you don't feel ready for it. That's why you consider it early. And so what happens is you kind of learn as you're doing it, and you're like, oh, I wish I had known this. This came early. How is something considered late? It's late if you feel like you're ready for it, and it doesn't come. And then you have to wait, right? This sense of being early or late is based on our perspective of what it means to be ready, right? But the reality is, I find in my journey, it feels like nothing ever comes on time. I like, as one author said it, God takes a long time to act suddenly. And I feel like that is true of the Christ walk. You're like, you're waiting and you think, I'm ready. Then it doesn't come, and so you have a whole other type of growth to do. Or it comes and you did not expect it, and that's a whole different other type of growth you're doing. God takes a long time to act suddenly. Doesn't ever really feel like there are on-time rains. It feels like there are early rains or late rains. But the reality is, we cannot control the coming of the rain. So the question is, what can we do? What does it mean to plant the seed, to create habits and disciplines in our life where the fruit can grow, where when the rain comes, it is put to maximum use? If we refer back to our illustration, we can plant that field. We're anticipating rain. What does it mean to actively wait in these seasons? And this is where I think James, moving on to verse 8, gets at the will, the necessity of us to move into an act that is deliberate and intentional. And so he says there, again, you also be patient. Establish your heart. Another way of saying that is to strengthen your heart. Now, the word here refers to strengthen or establish. It's an intentionality of focus. There is a movement of your mind. There is a movement of your heart to focus on something. And remember, heart isn't just referring to your emotions. Heart, when used in the Bible, refers to the entire self, the personhood. So when it says strengthen your hearts, he's talking about directing your entire self to be strengthened. There's a deliberateness that James says, if you want to grow in patience and the ability to suffer long, you need to engage your will and you need to focus it. Now, let's step out and think of our own examples here. So have you ever had moments where you've committed to do a thing and then it becomes difficult and you find yourself in the middle of it going, I don't know if I can do this. And you have to re-choose or remind yourself why you committed to that thing in the first place. Because right when it becomes hard work, these are the moments we may ask ourselves, is this worth it? So, I mean, again, the obvious example is like an athlete running a race. You're moving forward, you're committed, you're in the middle of it, and all of a sudden your like body starts to hurt, and maybe you start to like, oh, is this really worth it? Why am I doing this again? Right? You start to question, and you end up having this mental game going on. Or maybe it's emotional. Maybe you're in a season, you're married, and it's suddenly become hard work. You know, maybe you've had young kids and you're both sleep deprived, or maybe your kids have left the house and suddenly the two of you are facing each other going, who are you? Maybe one of your partner, the season has changed in work or health. And suddenly you realize that commitment we made back on our wedding day, those vows, now it's the hard work. I have to remind myself, I have to stay committed. Or maybe you're in school, you're in the middle of a program, and you're in the grind of writing papers, or you're 2 years in, and you're like, well, that ship has sailed, but I'm not really sure that I can make it to the end. I don't know if I have what it takes. And you question yourself again, why am I doing this? Or maybe you're in a season of your life where God is asking you to trust him with something, And your beliefs in God and about what it means to follow him are all peaches and cream until you have this area where God is saying to you, do you trust me? Will you give this to me? Will you let this go? And suddenly you realize, holding these beliefs, this is the moment where it's hard work. Whatever it is, we come to these moments in life where we realize this is gonna be beyond what I have to take, beyond my ability. It is way more difficult than I thought it would be. And you have this moment where you might even be tempted to quit. You wanna walk away, maybe even run away. Right at this mental fork, right in this moment of crunch, this is where James is saying, you need to strengthen, you need to establish your heart, move your personhood. The suffering, it's hard, it isn't over, but if there is ever a time, James says, the moment where you need to be reminded to focus, it's in the middle of your suffering. In the middle of your hardship, when you are able to establish your heart, focus, that creates in you the ability to suffer in the long direction. This can only happen by fixing your eyes on something that is greater than what is happening in front of you. And so James actually tells us what it is in verse 8. He says, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. If you're gonna focus that God's coming is at hand. Now, I think other translations put it as coming, God is coming near. But I think sometimes we jump into thinking James is talking about the end of times. Now he might be writing this thinking Jesus is gonna come back really quickly. But I would say that based on the word that is used there, he's actually referring to physical proximity, presence. Like the coming of the Lord is near, the coming of the Lord is at hand. He's not referring to the end of time, he's referring to Jesus' presence in time. That God is with you. He's near. His presence is close by. When you set your intention on a kingdom focus in this world, the Lord promises his presence. And in focusing yourself on the kingdom, you will always find the King himself. In those seasons of suffering where you focus on the kingdom, God promises you will find the King himself. He will be with you. Your will, that intentionality to turn towards him, to draw near to God, as Eric preached a couple weeks ago, that's the same phrase that was used earlier in the letter. Draw near to God is the action you must take to establish your hearts, to strengthen your hearts. And when you do this, when you decide not to walk away, but to turn towards him, you will find him there. That he actually is near. You will yourself to look for God, and he promises, when you seek me, you will find me. When you knock, the door will be open. Seek first the kingdom, and all these things are added to you. As you wait, will yourself to remain focused on the kingdom, and you will find yourself in the presence of the King. As you wait, as you suffer long, as you work through the hard stuff, will yourself to remain focused on the kingdom, and you're gonna find yourself in the presence of God himself. It's always easier said than done though, isn't it? It's like, sounds all very good in theory. And James understands that. What I like about these writers is they have their humanity, and so they get that it is very easy for us in the midst of suffering to lose focus, to get discouraged, to wanna give up. And what happens when we get discouraged? We want to give up. And this is where he moves into verse 9, just really, you know, kind of gently addresses this tendency of us to grumble or to whine. It's the word. He says, do not grumble against one another as brothers and sisters. Now, if you just like think about a physical example of being in pain, let's say you stubbed your toe or you've hurt something, you know that anyone who's in pain, even yourself, your ability to be aware of other people is almost completely gone, right? You're just focusing on the pain. That's all you can focus on. And watching people in pain, you see their ability to focus and even be nice to people around them pretty much disappears. right? We start to grumble. That phrase, misery loves company, is true for a reason. And then I also think of this story, too, when I was reflecting on this, of Israel in the desert. And they had, you know, traveled all these years together into the desert. They're looking at the promised land. They had finally arrived. And then guess what happens? They see the height of the Canaanites, and they get scared. And what do? They grumble against Moses and Aaron, against the very leaders that had led them there. They then get scared, and they start to grumble. It's so easy for us, I think, in moments where things are hard, we're scared, okay, we don't know what the future holds, to take it out on those closest to us. And this is why James is saying, don't grumble against each other, because your spiritual family are probably going to feel the brunt of the fact that you were really feeling stretched. I find oftentimes, I say as a church leader, in the history of the Big C Church, I think that there has been so much division and separation, because I think we have often forgotten or don't really know what it means in these seasons where it is hard to strengthen our heart and renew our focus. I think in these seasons of the Big C Church, we have oftentimes created division among ourselves, made mountains out of molehills because we're in pain, and so we want other people to be in pain with us. But I also wonder, and I'm going to say this as a general statement, so I'm not going to say that this is everyone who's in this season, but sometimes I wonder if we make problems out here so we do not have to deal with the conflict in here. I think sometimes we want to grumble against each other and create brokenness, and I don't think we do this consciously. I just have seen, as I've walked alongside people, that sometimes when there is an outside conflict, people close, it's because the thing that we have to face in here is actually more scary, what God might be asking us to do, how he might be asking us to trust him. That is a scarier thing to deal with. The conflict of our belief and our actions and our life, it's easier to create waves out here than to deal with the waves in here. I'm not saying that is true of all situations. I just think that perhaps it is wise to reflect in seasons where it may be a lot of conflict externally. This is nothing new. Mark preaches a couple weeks ago. James also says it. Why are there quarrels among you? Chapter 3, it's because of what's going on inside of you. So don't let the people closest to you, particularly your spiritual family, suffer, because the Lord might be inviting you to trust him in an area of your life. Let the light of the church shine brightly. Let we become a bride who is able to suffer long and suffer well, and to focus on the kingdom, on Christ and his promises. And that, I think, is the real win of our lives. When our eyes are fixed on the prize, when we know what the win is, that's when we can move forward in the long suffering. And so if we're going to look at this last word, what does it really mean to win? And as James writes there in verse 11, behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast under trial. And that word steadfast is the same as long suffering or patience. And that word blessed too, actually, is the same word that he used in James 1:12, where he wrote, blessed is the man or woman who remains steadfast, patient under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. How does one focus? By putting your eyes on the prize. So if you're an athlete, to use that analogy again, remembering that that medal, the end, the competition winner, the game winner, that all the pain that you put yourself through is worth it for that. And this is how James wants to encourage his readers. That crown of life is the prize. The crown of life is the prize. Paul wrote this in Philippians 3 when he said, for one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Talking about the race of faith, it's not a new analogy in Scripture. But we all know and understand that at points in the race, we are going to question why we're doing what we're doing. And is the prize at the end worth it? Is the prize at the end worth it? And I think one of the hardest things that we have in our culture today is that we're not suffering daily for the most part. So the reality is, I think we have a pretty good life here. So that crown of life doesn't always hold the allure. The kingdom focus doesn't always entrance us to get through making the daily grind of our choices, because we have it pretty good here. And so I wonder sometimes if suffering is an invitation to a blessing that nobody wants. Nobody wants suffering. But I think James is saying suffering invites us to focus on what's truly important. And I feel like at times like this, we need inspiration, right? When times are tough, we need sometimes, I know I want to turn and read stories of people who have journeyed before me, done this better than me, done it before me, put up with so much because they believe the prize was worth it. And James uses this old trick and says, remember all of these people. Remember the prophets and remember Job, people you know well. He's writing to some Jews. They would have heard the stories as little boys and girls. And he's saying, look at these people that you know so well. Look at them for inspiration. They remain steadfast. They remain patient. They were able to suffer long in the right direction. But I love this particular turn of phrase, and if you'll see it in verse 11 and 12. So if you look at verse 11, actually look at verse 10, he brings up the prophets, but then he says a very interesting turn of phrase there. He says, who spoke in the name of the Lord. Now, I feel like that's a little redundant. So when things like that happen in scripture, I'm like, we know what the prophets did. So why is he particularly bringing up that they spoke in the name of the Lord? Wasn't that their job? But here is where I think that it is helpful to continue reading verse 12 in order to understand what James is doing here. So I'm going to read verse 12 and we'll just talk it through. So he writes, remember the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Verse 11, we consider blessed to remain steadfast. Mentions Job, but then he says, but above all, my brothers and sisters, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. Now, I used to think that that verse was kind of random. James was like, let me just get everything at the end of the book, right? And we'll just toss a bunch of verses out and some good sayings. But it wasn't until I reflected on why he uses this phrase, spoke of the prophets and who spoke the name of the Lord, and then talks about words here, that I started, I think, to understand what he's doing here. So all through the book of James, anytime he addresses the tongue, which is a common theme, James is always addressing this sort of negative use of the tongue. Remember, the tongue is like a small rudder on a ship, directs the ship. It doesn't matter if you have the whole world and don't harness your tongue. Then we talked about slander last week. He also mentions, blessing and cursing shouldn't come out of the same mouth. So it's always this negative negative focus on the tongue. In chapter 5, he actually turns it and says, here's a positive thing that you can do with your tongue. First, remember that the prophets spoke in the name of the Lord. But now, as you speak, let your yes be yes and your no, no. So, I mean, that verse was like part of me growing up being like, be a person of your word. That's what I thought it meant. And I still think it means that, but I actually think that that might not be true enough of this verse if we don't see that James includes it here for a reason. So James says, don't swear an oath as part of this verse. Now, what is an oath? It's a vow, right? It's both a statement of fact and a promise. In other words, an oath is both a now statement and a future statement. So if you think of someone who's going to court and they have to swear on the Bible, right, what do they say? Promise to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God. That is both a true statement now, we hope they're telling the truth when they put their hand on the Bible, but they're also promising to tell the truth in the future, particularly as they are on that stand. So an oath, therefore, is a statement of now, and a statement of the future. It's a present statement and a statement of intention. So now let's put this all together. Talking about James, a switch of words to use in a positive way. Remember his focus on action. And here's where I think it comes together. He says, let your actions, the way you live your life, be your words for both the present and the future. Let your actions be your words for both the present and the future. Let your actions be your promise for the way you will live in the future. Let your actions be your words. Let your doing be your living. Let your living be your doing, because Christ dying is your winning. In other words, it's not just what comes out of our mouths that speak, it is our actions that speak. Let your life speak. Let your life speak like the prophets spoke, and they didn't just speak out of their mouths. They lived with their life the message that God has given them. I mean, we're talking about an extreme example with Hosea, right? He had a message that he delivered to Israel, but he also was a man who married a woman who continually was unfaithful to him, and time after time he went back to her, got her back, bought her back. And what is this the story of? It's the message he was called to deliver, of God wooing Israel back from their foreign gods. So Hosea is living his life with his words and with his actions. Let your life speak, and let your actions of the present be also a promise of your future. Because once you have said yes to Jesus, your future starts now. Eternal life doesn't happen when you're dead. Right? Jesus says, what is eternal life? John 17 is knowing the Father whom you have sent. And so when you think about what our series is called, eternity is now in session. When you let your life speak, when you let your doing be your words and your words with your acting, your life speaks. And it'll speak for who you are in the present, but it will also speak who you're called to be in the future, and who Christ is calling you to be. That's the real winning. And I think that's why James ends with this, let your yes be yes, and your no, no, so that you do not fall under condemnation, because how you live your life is the same thing that you profess with your mouth. There's no difference between your acting and doing. You let your life speak. And when you let your life speak, when you let your beliefs show in your action, and then also reflect your action in your words, you're probably gonna encounter trials and suffering. There's gonna be these moments that we mentioned earlier of inner conflict, which giving something up or saying yes to Christ results in an inner conflict, maybe even to you suffering in the moment. Your ability to say yes, to bring that under the lordship of Jesus Christ, that is when you're letting your life speak. And as you live your life more authentically, more wholly, consistently, to let your life speak, you will inevitably run up against conflict in culture. Because the way that Christ invites us to live is different, has different values, there's a different prize. There's a different presence that we hold dear. But our ability to stand those moments of conflict, to lean into the areas of suffering and not run away, those are the moments where we can choose to act out of our beliefs and let our beliefs guide our actions, because the presence of Christ is near. And so I wonder if maybe the question from this morning's text comes back to where we started when we were talking about 9/11, where people are facing probable and possible death. You come into confrontation with how you're living your life. But here's the thing. Christ has already died for all of you. So the question is, how are you going to live? Will you let your life speak? for the sacrifice that Christ has offered for you? Will you let your actions be your doing, and your doing be your action? And not just be a hearer of the word, as James said, but also a doer. And as you live that out, God promises he'll be near you, his presence to cheer and to guide. You can count on Christ himself. And that precious fruit, the fruit of joy, that fruit of peace that passes all understanding, your ability to be kind, even as you're focused and dealing with your own pain, will spill out in gentleness, and it will make you a person who has grown the fruit of patience. The Holy Spirit gives us this and grows that. So I guess the question of this morning is, how does your life speak? How does your life speak? Is your life a vow and a promise of who God has called you to be, both today and in the future? How will you let your life speak as you've been called to live? Let's pray together. Lord, how do you want our life to speak? Where we can preach the promise of your kingdom, and only if necessary we get to use words. Lord, I just ask in this moment, I'm just going to give you a second to ask the Holy Spirit, if there is an area in your life that he may be bringing to mind where you have to let him speak to your heart. You know it may not be easy, but you can trust him. Is there an area of your life where your beliefs are not matching up your experience? Your beliefs about God are being challenged. Do you let that experience modify your beliefs about God? Or are we going to let God speak to our experience? Help us to trust you, to be near. God, and if in these areas we have to wait, let us wait for your presence. And if we have to will, let it be your will to be done in our lives. And if we're inclined to grumble or whine, let it be a prayer on behalf of those around us who don't know you. And if we're going to live lives that win, let us live a life that wins others for you through the way our lives speak about you. Help us, God, to be your bride, to be your light. Amen.